Paul's epistle to the Romans, and chapter 12, we want to draw your attention to the last three verses of the chapter, Romans 12, verses 19 to 21. Let's read those verses together, then we'll pause for a moment's prayer before coming to our meditation on God's Word. Paul writes, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now let's look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for thy word. Lord, for these verses which are very practical, and yet also have matters of doctrine and Bible teaching for us also. Lord, we pray that you'll bless our time around thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for thy promise to help us and to own thy word. Lord, do so afresh. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. This morning you will recall that we're thinking very much about the wonder of the love of God, that God, so great, so full of glory, should love sinners such as we are. We think of Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary because of his love for us. So we're emphasizing on very much the love of God for sinners. However, in these verses we read about something altogether different, because here we read about the wrath of God. And both of these are Bible teachings. The Bible teaches us about the wonderful love of God, but it also teaches us about the wrath of God and the vengeance of God. You'll see how we're told in these verses we've just read to you not to avenge ourselves, but literally to give place or leave it to the wrath of God. That's what it means. We're given the reason for leaving it. It's because it is written in the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." That means that one of our motivations for not returning evil for evil, but rather doing good to our adversaries, is the certainty that the Lord will deal with that matter. If they do not repent, the Lord will bring them to account. Now, how does this work? We're told here that if our enemies hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. What does this mean? What does it mean by saying, "Give place unto wrath, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord"? How does this work? Well, it doesn't mean that we're to rub our hands together, as it were, and feel glad that God's going to get them. Those people that did us wrong, that God's going to get them for us. We're not to think like that at all. In fact, the Bible warns us not to think like that. We think of Proverbs 24, where it says in Proverbs 24, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." If the Lord sees you, as it were, gloating over the fall of your enemy, the Lord will see it, he'll be displeased with you, and the Lord will not chasten that person any further. If you're misbehaving in your attitude toward the whole matter, then the Lord will turn his wrath away from them. The Lord watches us, you see, and watches our very attitude of heart. No, the way this is meant to work is this way. All of us have been wronged at one time or another. Most of us, I would imagine, have been wronged perhaps quite seriously by someone who has never apologized or done anything sufficient to make matters right. And one of the hindrances that we have to letting go of that hurt and bitterness is the conviction, the justified conviction, that justice should be done. This is the thing we cry out for. Justice should be done. Are they just to get off? That's one of the hindrances that we have to forgiving people, to letting things go, letting grudges go. It's not the only one, of course. There's also the fact that our own sinful hearts finds it hard to forgive. We simply do find it hard to forgive. But the real sense is that justice needs to be done, and that's a real problem. And we feel that if I just let that go and say nothing about it, well, that's not just right. We can't do it. And so we tend to hold on to our anger, and we play the whole story over in our minds again and again. I'm sure you've done that. Something's happened, something's gone wrong, and you put it on as if it's something on continuous play in your brain. It goes on all the time, and you think about it, and you think about it, and you think about it. And you all wonder how you can deal with this issue, how can you deal with this person? What's to be done? Something has to be done. You won't let go of the matter. Now, you may know that this is true of yourself, and if that's so, then this verse is for you in Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, and Paul's speaking most tenderly here, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You leave that in my hands. Let go the anger. Forsake that practice of nursing your hurt with feelings that have been wrong. Letting go of the hurt does not mean that there was no wrong done to you. It doesn't mean that it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that they've got away with it. No, what it means is that you lay down that awful burden that you carry. When you carry anger and bitterness in your heart, you let go. Let that go. And what you do is you put into the hands of one whose business it is. That's what we're told here. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's God's business. And you're trying to sort this matter out and right wrongs, and you can't do it as a burden to you. And we're told here, let the matter go. Put it in God's hands. That's His business. That's God's business, not yours. He says, it's always a big mistake to try and get your own back or to get revenge. We're told here, vengeance is God's business, not ours. And of course, we have to remember, don't we, that we're told by our Saviour, Matthew 6:15, Matthew 18:35, that if we don't forgive, then we'll not be forgiven. And that's a serious thing. What are we to do? What are we to do? What are we to do in these situations? Look at verse 20. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And what effect does that have? It says, well, in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. What that means is you do as much good as you can to that person. And it may well be by the grace of God that they'll become ashamed of how they've treated you. That's what the Lord is teaching us to do here. You do them as much good as you can, and may by the grace of God make them ashamed of how they have dealt with you. That's what you ought to do. That's what we're told here. Remember, this is practical. This is practical. Romans 12 verse 20 tells us, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. That's what the Bible tells us, and we believe the Bible, don't we, as Christians? If he thirst, give him drink. If you see him stuck at the side of the road, a puncture, you stop and you help him and never say anything about the hurt or the problem or what he caused you. And you do whatever you can, because in so doing, by the grace of God, that will often use that to make that person ashamed of how they've treated you. You're heaping coals of fire on his head in that way, by doing good to them. Remember, this is what the Bible teaches us. Not to try to get revenge, but rather, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. Get a good feed. If he's thirsty, make sure he's got a drink. Do what you can to help him. And you show the grace of God in your life. That's just practical teachings, by the way. But tonight, I don't want to focus on how we are to handle wrong. We're just saying that as practical instruction. We use that as a means of introducing this. We don't want to focus on how we are to handle wrong, apart from what was said, but rather thinking about how God handles it. How God handles it. And I want to look at the reality of God's wrath. The reality of God's wrath. Now, this is a very solemn and very serious subject. It's a disturbing subject. Even as I came to think about it before coming here, I wondered, ought I to preach upon it or not? Because it's a hard, it's a difficult, it's a disturbing subject to think about, the awful reality of the wrath of God. But it's in the Bible. And it's in these verses, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So what is God's wrath? Well, taking this verse alone, we can say that the wrath of God is God's settled anger towards sin. God's settled anger towards sin expressed in suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner. There are two words which are used over 100 times in the Bible for anger and wrath. The word orge and thumos. They're used, for example, in Psalm 6 verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in mine anger, neither chasten me in mine hot displeasure. The word anger, the word displeasure is the two words. Or Psalm 90 verse 7, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Now what do these two words mean? Well, God's anger, and the word thumos, is his vehement fury or boiling rage. His wrath, on the other hand, the word orge, is his settled indignation or his settled anger. In other words, God's anger, the emphasis there falls upon the emotional, boiling intensity of it. And in God's wrath, the emphasis falls upon the controlled and settled and considered direction and focus of its application. Now, we're never to think that God acts like we do when we get really cross and we lose the head. And we lose it. You've heard it said of someone that they really lost it. We're not to imagine that's how God behaves. In fact, the whole subject here is God trying to set before us the reality of how he deals with sin. And this is all set before us that we can grasp this. But we can see that God has this displeasure, this sore displeasure, this vehement rage against sin, a settled indignation against sin. And he will deal with it. That's why it speaks of being repaid or vengeance in our task. God does not take vengeance on the innocent. When he repays with vengeance, it's because there's something to be repaid. And since he is meticulously just, that repayment will be a suitable vengeance or a proper vengeance. It will not be more or less than his perfect justice demands. We can either be lax, careless about justice, and although Hamlet can go overboard, can't we? But God is perfectly just in the whole matter. Now, there are several things the Bible teaches us about the wrath of God. The first one is this. The wrath of God is eternal, having no end. And I find this one of the most troubling aspects of this subject. That the person who finally comes under the wrath of God is a person who has no hope. A person who has no hope. You know, I dare say hell would be at least feasible to some extent if you were to think that at some stage, however far distant, that there might be a hope of being delivered from it. But the most awful aspect of hell is that it's a place of no hope. Once you're there, once you're lost, you're under the wrath of God eternally, having no end. We think of how Daniel ends his book, Daniel 12, verse 2. He promises a day is coming, God promises a day is coming, when many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's emphasized there, it's an everlasting contempt. Jesus spoke of the eternity of God's wrath in numerous ways. We think of Mark 9, verses 43 down to 48. You remember those verses? And if thine hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. It goes on. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life, than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not,
and the fire is not quenched, and even that's not the end, for it goes on further.
And this is Christ. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than for having two eyes to be cast into hell fire,
where their worm doth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, five times the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the fires of hell as unquenchable. He says they will never go out. The worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And the point of that is to say soberly and terribly that if you are lost and perish in hell, there will be no relief forever or ever or ever. There is no end.
Moreover, in Mark 3, verse 29, again the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation.
That's a startling statement. And of course, incidentally,
it rules out the idea that somehow that eventually, even if there is a hell, it will one day be emptied because all will be let out. The Lord Jesus Christ says, even in life there are those who, if they commit the unpardonable sin, will never have forgiveness. Never have forgiveness. Never mind those who are lost in hell, never been forgiven. They're eternally lost. Again, Matthew 25.
Remember the parable Christ told of the sheep and the goats?
To illustrate the way it will be when the Lord Jesus returns back to save his people and punish the unbelievers.
In Matthew 25:41,
he says this, then shall he, that's the king, say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And to make the matter crystal clear that there's no difference between eternal and everlasting, he says in verse 46,
and these shall go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. So the punishment is eternal in the way that life is everlasting. Both mean the same thing, unending.
Do you know, that is an almost incomprehensible thought. An almost incomprehensible thought for some poor soul. Maybe even someone sitting here tonight. And you're going down a path. And if you stay upon it, you're going to find yourself lost in the awfulness of hell forever, without ever any hope of release. Forever. Unending. When we're struggling with some issue, we like to think there's an end to it, that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. But there's no light at the end of the tunnel in hell. It's almost incomprehensible, very difficult for us to take on board, that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches. It's the Savior himself teaches these things. The one that we're speaking about this morning, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. But he also teaches the reality of the wrath of God. We think of what Paul adds in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Listen to these words. And he's seeking to console, first of all, the Christians who are being persecuted. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Again, it's everlasting destruction. And take note that destruction does not mean obliteration. It does not mean annihilation, any more than the destruction of an enemy army means that every single soldier is killed. It means rather the army is undone, they are defeated, they are stripped of their arms, they are thoroughly brought to account. And that's what is involved when it speaks of everlasting destruction. Undone, made miserable forever. We finally think of the great apostle of love, the apostle John, who gives us the words, of course, of John 3:16. And he uses the strongest language that he has for the eternal duration of the wrath of God. The book of Revelation, it says in Revelation chapter 14, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night." Listen to it. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night." Ongoing across the countless ages. Their torment goes on, and they have no rest day nor night. It's ongoing. In other words, these are some of the strongest phrases for eternal punishment that biblical writers could use. So the first thing we must say about the wrath of God at the end of the age that comes upon all those who do not embrace Christ is that when that wrath falls upon the sinner finally, it is eternal. It will never end. Now I would say to you tonight, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Can you imagine? Can you conceive in your mind of what it would be for you? Not some theoretic person, but for you. On the moment of your death, to drop down into hell and to know in your soul that you're lost, that you're in hell forever, and you will cry out for family, because the rich man in hell knew about his family. And have you ever cried out for your mother or your father in this life? And we've all done that. You will cry out in hell for someone to come and to comfort you, just as the rich man did. "Send Lazarus, that he might take the dip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." And he was told, "No, it can't be done." Can you imagine? That is your lot. Dropping down into hell, lost forever, without hope, unending, no relief ever possible. I tell you, that's why this is a disturbing subject. And then we can say this, secondly, the wrath of God will be terrible, indescribable pain and torment. We think of some of the word pictures of God's wrath in the New Testament. And sometimes we look at these things, people will say, you know, those are just symbols. You speak about fire. That's just a symbol. I say, beware of that, because it doesn't serve your purpose. Symbols are pointers to reality. If I go down the road and see a sign for Portadown, you look at the sign, that's a symbol of where we're going to. But Portadown's a bigger place than the sign. There's a reality it points to. So in other words, don't be saying the symbol of fire, it's just a symbol. If it is a symbol, it's a symbol of something far worse than fire. Using the description fire, it's saying, look, we want you to grasp the awfulness of it. And here's something that will help you grasp it. It is everlasting fire. Grasp this. That's where the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 13, 41 and 42, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." That's the awful reality. And the Lord Jesus adds other terrible images of God's wrath besides fire. In Matthew 24, for example, he pictures the master returning and finding his servant disobeying his command. And it says, "And shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In other words, the wrath of God is like someone being cut in pieces. That's the idea that's given to us. That's the picture. We think of a scene from, I suppose, a medieval time when swords were used and men could lose arms in battle, men could be decapitated in battle, cut in pieces. And that's the sort of imagery that the Lord Jesus Christ uses when he says, "And shall cut him asunder."
Another imagery that is used is that of darkness.
It says in Matthew 8, verse 12,
but the children of the kingdom, that's those who were Jewish people who rejected Christ,
shall be cast out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal darkness.
We all have an instinctive dread of the dark. I suppose very few of us really get to see total darkness. I do remember years ago being in a slate mine in North Wales. And of course we went on a tour, a walking tour through part of it. And then the guide said, now for a moment or two I just want you to turn off the lights on your helmet. And the lights were turned off. And he says, just remember now, your eyes will never get used to the darkness, because there's no light to get used to at all. He was trying to illustrate what it would be like for the miners. If their candle blew out, that's all they had. It would be pitch dark, no light at all. And that's another image that the Lord Jesus Christ is using to picture hell. It's that place of utter darkness. Of being, as it were, totally blinded, left in the dark forever. You didn't want the light, did you? In life, will you be left in darkness? Justice. These things should disturb us. If we were to imagine ourselves being in that situation, it would disturb us. It would frighten us. And it's meant to do so. I think I've used the phrase before that hell is the ultimate horror. But this time it's for real.
Or we think of how the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from Isaiah 66:24. We've read it already. He says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Again, illustrating the awful reality of eternal punishment, the awful torment, the awful pain.
We think of Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, where John speaks of the wrath of God. Indeed, the wrath of Jesus will be so terrible that every class of human beings will cry for rocks and mountains to crush them rather than to face the wrath of the Lamb. You've read those verses, perhaps, in Revelation 6. And they say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand?
Think of this, wanting to burrow into the ground. The last picture of horror that I will mention is the final one of the Bible, namely the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 14. It's called the second death. It says the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelation 2, verse 11 adds that those who conquer, those who believe in Jesus, will not be hurt by the second death. Implying, of course, that those who reject Christ will be. Revelation 20, verse 15 makes that explicit. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, and goes on, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Tormented day and night forever and ever. It's terrible, indescribable, painful, wrath and torment upon us, with no escape forever. This should shake us to the depths of our being. It should shake us to the depths of our being, this awful reality. If there's someone here and you have loved ones and they're not saved and you're not praying for them, well, I hope tonight that this will shake you and that you will begin to pray for them as you have never prayed for them. You think of that brother of yours. You think, mother, of that child of yours. That little one that you love so much you'd lay down your life for them. Can you imagine that little one dropping down into hell out of Christ? Out of Christ, lost and tormented, crying out for you and beyond help. They'll pray for them. If you remember this and think about it. They say this, remember, this is the day of salvation. This is the day of salvation. Now is the day of God's patience. After death, after you die, there'll be no hope for you, no offer of salvation, and no way to obtain it. If you're here tonight, and these things disturb you, and they ought to disturb you, I trust they'll disturb you enough to get you upon your knees, and as it were not get up until you're clear that you're saved by the grace of God. We think of how the Lord Jesus Christ looked over Jerusalem and he knew what the future held. He began to weep. And the idea there is of great big psalms. As he looked at Jerusalem and knew what the future held, and there he'd preached in their streets. And they'd rejected him, and he knew not just the awful judgment that would fall upon it in AD 70, but the eternal consequences of what they had done. We see there the heart of God weeping over sinners who have rejected God's mercy. I urge you, God has set before you salvation, pardon for your sins, deliverance in Christ. Why will you die? Why would you reject it? Why will you despise God's mercy? Why will you do this? One final thing we could say here. The wrath of God will be deserved when it does fall. It will be totally just and right. Paul laboured to show this in the first part of his letter to the Romans. What's Romans about? Well, certainly we can speak of the first part of the book. He tells us in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That's one of his opening statements. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, and it means literally they hold down or resist the truth. In other words, wrath doesn't come without warrant. It comes because it is disturbed, is deserved. In other words, the truth of God is known and it's suppressed. We'd emphasize again that statement in Romans 1 verse 18. Speaking of men who hold the truth, or literally we say, hold down the truth, resist the truth. I wonder if there's someone here, and you've even been doing this. You've known your need of salvation. You've been disturbed by what other preachers have said. You've come under conviction of sin. And what you've done is you've tried to drive those feelings away from you. You've resisted them. That's the very thing that Romans 1 verse 18 condemns. And says God will deal with you for that. God will deal with you for that. In that you have held down the truth that God has revealed. You held it down. You resisted it. It's put even more explicitly in Romans 2 verse 5, where it says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In other words, we're adding day by day to that awful mountainside of wrath that's going to slip and fall upon us. It's like a huge tidal wave that's building up. We've been adding to it and adding to it by our sin, and it's going to fall upon us. The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I trust tonight that the Lord has troubled you about your sin, because I want to emphasize as I conclude this, it is inescapable now. If hell is inescapable once you're there, it is escapable now. How crucial that is, how precious that is, how infinitely beautiful that is. That would be an awful message for me to bring. If I was to leave it there and just leave that there and say, that's all you're getting. But that's not where the story ends. Hell is escapable now. You do not have to die and be lost in hell. You do not have to spend eternity under the wrath of God. If you will turn from your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord,
then your sins will be pardoned and forgiven and cleansed. And you know what God will do? He'll just lift you right out of the kingdom of the devil, and he'll take you right over and put you into his kingdom. That's the sort of language that's used. Translate it from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son. Just lift you right out of the devil's kingdom and put you into Christ's kingdom if you'll turn to the Saviour tonight.
Listen with trembling wonder and gratitude and faith to this precious statement from Galatians 3:13, where it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross bore the curse of God's wrath for all that come to him and believe in him and shelter under his blood and righteousness. Have you done that? Have you come to Christ? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Are you saved? You could be saved right where you are. If you want to talk to me, I can try to open the scriptures further to you, but I can't save you. The Lord will save you. Where you are, where you're sitting. Maybe you're older, maybe you're younger. I've given my testimony in the Armagh mission, in the tent mission some time back. You've heard my testimony. You know I was saved when I was 12 years of age. In a meeting, not unlike this one, in a mission hall in Lisburn. I just went home that night and climbed the stairs, never said a word to anybody, got down at my bedside, prayed a simple prayer. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. And I haven't regretted it. I've never regretted it. You can be saved the same way, very simply. Don't need a big rigmarole, a big fuss. Very simply coming, bowing the knee and saying, I'm a sinner. I know I'm under the wrath of God, but Lord, for Christ's sake, forgive me. Save me, make me your own. And he will. And he will. Let's close in prayer. Paul's epistle to the Romans and chapter 12. We want to draw your attention to the last three verses of the chapter, Romans 12, verses 19 to 21. Let's read those verses together. Then we'll pause for the moment's prayer before coming to our meditation on God's word. Paul writes, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now let's look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for thy word. Lord, for these verses which are very practical, and yet also have matters of doctrine and Bible teaching for us also. Lord, we pray that you'll bless our time around thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for thy promise to help us and to own thy word. Lord, do so afresh. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. This morning you will recall that we're thinking very much about the wonder of the love of God, that God, so great, so full of glory, should love sinners such as we are. We think of Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary because of his love for us. So we're emphasizing that very much, the love of God for sinners. However, in these verses we read about something altogether different, because here we read about the wrath of God. And both of these are Bible teachings. The Bible teaches us about the wonderful love of God, but it also teaches us about the wrath of God and the vengeance of God. You'll see how we're told in these verses we've just read to you not to avenge ourselves, but literally to give place or leave it
to the wrath of God. That's what it means.
We're given the reason for leaving it. It's because it is written in the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." That means that one of our motivations for not returning evil for evil, but rather doing good to our adversaries, is the certainty that the Lord will deal with that matter. If they do not repent, the Lord will bring them to account. Now, how does this work? We're told here that if our enemies hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. What does this mean? What does it mean by saying, "Give place unto wrath, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord"? How does this work? Well, it doesn't mean that we're to rub our hands together, as it were, and feel glad that God's going to get them. Those people that did us wrong, that God's going to get them for us. We're not to think like that at all. In fact, the Bible warns us not to think like that. We think of Proverbs 24, where it says in Proverbs 24, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." If the Lord sees you, as it were, gloating over the fall of your enemy, the Lord will see it, he'll be displeased with you, and the Lord will not chasten that person any further. If you're misbehaving in your attitude toward the whole matter, then the Lord will turn his wrath away from them. The Lord watches us, you see, and watches our very attitude of heart. No, the way this is meant to work is this way. All of us have been wronged at one time or another. Most of us, I would imagine, have been wronged perhaps quite seriously by someone who has never apologized or done anything sufficient to make matters right. And one of the hindrances that we have to letting go of that hurt and bitterness is the conviction, the justified conviction, that justice should be done. This is the thing we cry out for. Justice should be done. Are they just to get off? That's one of the hindrances that we have to forgiving people, to letting things go, letting grudges go. It's not the only one, of course. There's also the fact that our own sinful hearts finds it hard to forgive. We simply do find it hard to forgive. But the real sense is that justice needs to be done, and that's a real problem. And we feel that if I just let that go and say nothing about it, well, that's not just right. We can't do it. And so we tend to hold on to our anger, and we play the whole story over in our minds again and again. I'm sure you've done that. Something's happened, something's gone wrong, and you put it on as if it's something on continuous play in your brain. It goes on all the time, and you think about it, and you think about it, and you think about it. And you wonder how you can deal with this issue, how you can deal with this person. What's to be done? Something has to be done. You won't let go of the matter. Now, you may know that this is true of yourself, and if that's so, then this verse is for you in Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, and Paul's speaking most tenderly here, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You leave that in my hands. Let go the anger.
Forsake that practice of nursing your hurt with feelings of being wrong. Letting go of the hurt does not mean that there was no wrong done to you. It doesn't mean that doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that they've got away with it. No, what it means is that you lay down that awful burden you carry. When you carry anger and bitterness in your heart, you let that go. And what you do is you put into the hands of one whose business it is. That's what we're told here. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's God's business. And you're trying to sort this matter out and right wrongs, and you can't do it as a burden to you. And we're told here, let the matter go. Put it in God's hands. That's his business. That's God's business, not yours.
He says, it's always a big mistake to try and get your own back, or to get revenge. We're told here, vengeance is God's business, not ours.
And of course, we have to remember, don't we, that
we're told by our Saviour, Matthew 6:15, Matthew 18:35, that if we don't forgive, then we'll not be forgiven. Now that's a serious thing. What are we to do? What are we to do? What are we to do in these situations? Look at verse 20. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And what effect does that have? It says, well, in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. What that means is you do as much good as you can to that person. And it may well be by the grace of God that they'll become ashamed of how they've treated you. That's what the Lord is teaching us to do here. You do them as much good as you can, and may by the grace of God make them ashamed of how they have dealt with you. That's what you ought to do. That's what we're told here. Remember, this is practical. This is practical. Romans 12, verse 20 tells us, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. That's what the Bible tells us, and we believe the Bible, don't we, as Christians? If he thirst, give him drink. If you see him stuck at the side of the road, a puncture, you stop and you help him and never say anything about the hurt or the problem or what he caused you. And you do whatever you can, because in so doing, by the grace of God, that will come. And use that to make that person ashamed of how they've treated you. You're heaping coals of fire on his head in that way, by doing good to them. Remember, this is what the Bible teaches us. Not to try to get revenge, but rather, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. Get him a good feed. If he's thirsty, make sure he's got a drink. Do what you can to help him. You show the grace of God in your life. That's just practical teachings, by the way. But tonight, I don't want to focus on how we are to handle wrong. We're just saying that as practical instruction. We use that as a means of introducing this. We don't want to focus on how we are to handle wrong, apart from what we've said, but rather thinking about how God handles it. How God handles it. And I want to look at the reality of God's wrath. The reality of God's wrath. Now this is a very solemn and very serious subject. It's a disturbing subject. Even as I came to think about it before coming here, I wondered, ought I to preach upon it or not? Because it's a hard, it's a difficult, it's a disturbing subject to think about, the awful reality of the wrath of God. But it's in the Bible. And it's in these verses, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So what is God's wrath? Well, taking this verse alone, we can say that the wrath of God is God's settled anger towards sin. God's settled anger towards sin, expressed in suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner. There are two words which are used over 100 times in the Bible for anger and wrath. The word orge and thumos. They're used, for example, in Psalm 6, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, that thou chasten me in thine hot displeasure. The word anger, the word displeasure is the two words. Or Psalm 90, verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Now, what do these two words mean? Well, God's anger, and the word thumos, is his vehement fury or boiling rage. His wrath, on the other hand, the word orge, is his settled indignation or his settled anger. In other words, God's anger, the emphasis there falls upon the emotional boiling intensity of it. And in God's wrath, the emphasis falls upon the controlled and settled and considered direction and focus of its application. Now, we're never to think that God acts like we do when we get really cross and we lose the head. And we lose it. You've heard it said of someone that they really lost it. We're not to imagine that's how God behaves. In fact, the whole subject here is God trying to set before us the reality of how he deals with sin. And this is all set before us that we can grasp this. But we can see that God has this displeasure, the sore displeasure, this vehement rage against sin, a settled indignation against sin. And he will deal with it. That's why it speaks of being repaid, or vengeance in our task. God does not take vengeance on the innocent. When he repays with vengeance, it's because there's something to be repaid. And since he is meticulously just,
That repayment will be a suitable vengeance or a proper vengeance. It will not be more or less than as perfect justice demands. We can either be lax,
careless about justice, and a little hand we can go overboard, can't we? But God is perfectly just in the whole matter.
Now, there are several things the Bible teaches us about the wrath of God.
The first one is this. The wrath of God is eternal, having no end. And I find this one of the most troubling aspects of this subject. That the person who finally comes under the wrath of God is a person who has no hope.
A person who has no hope. You know, I dare say hell would be at least feasible to some extent if you were to think that at some stage, however far distant, that there might be a hope of being delivered from it. But the most awful aspect of hell is that it's a place of no hope. Once you're there, once you're lost, you're under the wrath of God eternally, having no end. We think of how Daniel ends his book, Daniel 12, verse 2. He promises a day is coming, God promises a day is coming, when many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's emphasized there, it's an everlasting contempt. Jesus spoke of the eternity of God's wrath in numerous ways. We think of Mark 9, verses 43 down to 48. You remember those verses? And if thine hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. It goes on. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And even that's not the end, for it goes on further. And this is Christ. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than for having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, five times the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the fires of hell as unquenchable. He says they will never go out. The worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And the point of that is to say soberly and terribly that if you are lost and perish in hell, there will be no relief forever, or ever, or ever. There is no end. Moreover, in Mark 3, verse 29, again the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. That's a startling statement. And of course, incidentally, it rules out the idea that somehow that eventually, even if there is a hell, it will one day be emptied because all will be let out. The Lord Jesus Christ says, even in life there are those who, if they commit the unpardonable sin, will never have forgiveness. Never have forgiveness. Never mind those who are lost in hell, never being forgiven. They're eternally lost. Again, Matthew 25. Remember the parable Christ told of the sheep and the goats? To illustrate the way it will be when the Lord Jesus returns back to save his people and punish the unbelievers. In Matthew 25:41, he says this, then shall he, that's the king, say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And to make the matter crystal clear, that there's no difference between eternal and everlasting, he says in verse 46, and these shall go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. So the punishment is eternal in the way that life is everlasting. same. They both mean the same thing, unending.
You know, that is an almost incomprehensible thought. An almost incomprehensible thought for some poor soul. Maybe even someone sitting here tonight. And you're going down a path. And if you stay upon it, you're going to find yourself lost in the awfulness of hell forever. Without ever any hope of release. Forever. Unending. When we're struggling with some issue, we like to think there's an end to it, that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. But there's no light at the end of the tunnel in hell. It's almost incomprehensible, very difficult for us to take on board that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches. It's the Savior himself teaches these things. The one that we're speaking about this morning, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. But he also teaches the reality of the wrath of God. We think of what Paul adds in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Listen to these words. And he's seeking to console, first of all, the Christians who are being persecuted. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Again, it's everlasting destruction. And take note that destruction does not mean obliteration. It does not mean annihilation any more than the destruction of an enemy army means that every single soldier is killed. It means rather the army is undone. They are defeated. They are stripped of their arms. They are thoroughly brought to account. And that's what is involved when it speaks of everlasting destruction. Undone. Made miserable forever. We finally think of the great apostle of love, the apostle John, who gives us the words, of course, of John 3:16. And he uses the strongest language that he has for the eternal duration of the wrath of God. In the book of Revelation, it says in Revelation chapter 14, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night." Listen to it. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night." Ongoing. Ongoing across the countless ages. Their torment goes on, and they have no rest day nor night. It's ongoing. In other words, these are some of the strongest phrases for eternal punishment that biblical writers could use. So the first thing we must say about the wrath of God at the end of the age that comes upon all those who do not embrace Christ is that when that wrath falls upon the sinner finally, it is eternal. It will never end. Now I would say to you tonight, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Can you imagine? Can you conceive in your mind of what it would be for you? Not some theoretic person, but for you. On the moment of your death, to drop down into hell and to know in your soul that you're lost, that you're in hell forever. And you will cry out for family, because the rich man in hell knew about his family. And if you ever cried out for your mother or your father in this life, and we've all done that, you will cry out in hell for someone to come and to comfort you, just as the rich man did. "Send Lazarus, that I might take the dip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." And he was told, "No, it can't be done." Can you imagine? That is your lot, dropping down into hell, lost forever, without hope, unending, no relief ever possible. I tell you, that's why this is a disturbing subject. And then we can say this, secondly, the wrath of God will be terrible, indescribable pain and torment. We think of some of the word pictures of God's wrath in the New Testament. And sometimes we look at these things, people will say, you know, those are just symbols. You speak about fire. That's just a symbol. I say, beware of that because it doesn't serve your purpose. Symbols are pointers to reality. If I go down the road and see a sign for Portadown, you look at the sign, that's a symbol of where we're going to. But Portadown's a bigger place than the sign. There's a reality it points to. So in other words, don't be saying the symbol of fire is just a symbol. If it is a symbol, it's a symbol of something far worse than fire. And using the description fire, it's saying, look, we want you to grasp the awfulness of it. And here's something that will help you grasp it. It is everlasting fire. Grasp this. That's where the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 13:41-42, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the awful reality. And the Lord Jesus adds other terrible images of God's wrath besides fire. In Matthew 24, for example, he pictures the master returning and finding his servant disobeying his command. And it says, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, the wrath of God is like someone been cut in pieces. That's the idea that's given to us. That's the picture. We think of a scene from, I suppose, a medieval time when swords were used and men could lose arms in battle, men could be decapitated in battle, cut in pieces. And that's the sort of imagery that the Lord Jesus Christ uses. When he says, and shall cut him asunder. Another imagery that is used is that of darkness. It says in Matthew 8:12, but the children of the kingdom, that's those who were Jewish people who rejected Christ, shall be cast out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal darkness. Eternal darkness. We all have an instinctive dread of the dark. I suppose very few of us really get to see total darkness. I do remember years ago being in a slate mine in North Wales. And of course we went on a walking tour through part of it. And then the guide said, now for a moment or two I just want you to turn off the lights on your helmet. And the lights were turned off. And he says, just remember now, your eyes will never get used to the darkness, because there's no light to get used to at all. He was trying to illustrate what it would be like for the miners. If their candle blew out, that's all they had. It would be pitch dark, no light at all. And that's another image that the Lord Jesus Christ is using to picture hell. It's that place of utter darkness, of being, as it were, totally blinded, left in the dark forever. You didn't want the light, did you, in life? Will you be left in darkness? Justice. These things should disturb us. If we were to imagine ourselves being in that situation, it would disturb us, it would frighten us. And it's meant to do so. I think I've used the phrase before that hell is the ultimate horror, but this time it's for real. Or we think of how the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from Isaiah 66:24, we've read it already. He says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Again, illustrating the awful reality of eternal punishment, the awful torment, the awful pain. We think of Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, where John
speaks of the wrath of God. Indeed, the wrath of Jesus will be so terrible that every class of human beings will cry for rocks and mountains to crush them rather than to face the wrath of the Lamb. You've read those verses, perhaps, in Revelation 6. And they say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?
Think of this, wanting to burrow into the ground. The last picture of horror that I will mention is the final one of the Bible, namely the lake of fire, Revelation 20 verse 14. It's called the second death. It says the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelation 2 verse 11 adds that those who conquer, those who believe in Jesus, will not be hurt by the second death. Implying, of course, that those who reject Christ will be. Revelation 20 verse 15 makes that explicit. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, and goes on, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Tormented day and night forever and ever. It's terrible, indescribable, painful wrath and torment upon us, with no escape forever. This should shake us to the depths of our being. It should shake us to the depths of our being, this awful reality. If there's someone here and you have loved ones and they're not saved and you're not praying for them, well, I hope tonight that this will shake you and that you will begin to pray for them as you have never prayed for them. You think of that brother of yours. You think, mother, of that child of yours, that little one that you love so much you'd lay down your life for them. Can you imagine that little one dropping down into hell, out of Christ, lost and tormented, crying out for you, and beyond help? He'll pray for them, if you remember this and think about it. We say this, remember, this is the day of salvation. This is the day of salvation. Now is the day of God's patience. After death, after you die, there'll be no hope for you, no offer of salvation, and no way to obtain it. If you're here tonight, and these things disturb you, and they ought to disturb you, I trust they'll disturb you enough to get you upon your knees, and as it were, not get up until you're clear that you're saved by the grace of God. We think of how the Lord Jesus Christ looked over Jerusalem and he knew what the future held. He began to weep. And the idea there is of great big sobs. As he looked at Jerusalem and knew what the future held, and there he'd preached in their streets, and they'd rejected him, and he knew not just the awful judgment that would fall upon it in AD 70, but the eternal consequences of what they had done. We see there the heart of God weeping over sinners who have rejected God's mercy. I urge you, God has set before you salvation, pardon for your sins, deliverance in Christ. Why will you die? Why would you reject it? Why will you despise God's mercy? Why will you do this? One final thing we could say here. The wrath of God will be deserved when it does fall. It will be totally just and right. Paul laboured to show this in the first part of his letter to the Romans. What's Romans about? Well, certainly we can speak of the first part of the book. He tells us in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's his, one of his opening statements. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, it means literally they're hold down or resist the truth. In other words, wrath doesn't come without warrant. It comes because it is disturbed, is deserved. In other words, the truth of God is known and it's suppressed. We'd emphasize again that statement in Romans 1, verse 18. Speaking of men who hold the truth, or literally we say, hold down the truth, resist the truth. I wonder if there's someone here, and you've even been doing this. You've known your need of salvation. You've been disturbed by what other preachers have said. You've come under conviction of sin. And what you've done is you've tried to drive those feelings away from you. You've resisted them. That's the very thing that Romans 1 verse 18 condemns. And says God will deal with you for that. God will deal with you for that. In that you have held down the truth that God's revealed. You held it down. You resisted it.
It's put even more explicitly
in Romans 2 verse 5, where it says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, we're adding day by day to that awful mountainside of wrath that's going to slip and fall upon us. It's like a huge tidal wave that's building up. We've been adding to it and adding to it by our sin. And it's going to fall upon us. The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I trust tonight that the Lord has troubled you about your sin, because I want to emphasize as I conclude this, it is inescapable now. If hell is inescapable once you're there, it is escapable now. How crucial that is, how precious that is, how infinitely beautiful that is. That would be an awful message for me to bring. If I was to leave it there, just leave that there and say, that's all you're getting. But that's not where the story ends. Hell is escapable now. You do not have to die and be lost in hell. You do not have to spend eternity under the wrath of God. If you will turn from your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord, then your sins will be pardoned and forgiven and cleansed. And you know what God will do? He'll just lift you right out of the kingdom of the devil, and he'll take you right over and put you into his kingdom. That's the sort of language that's used. Translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son. Just lift you right out of the devil's kingdom and put you into Christ's kingdom if you'll turn to the Saviour tonight. Listen with trembling wonder and gratitude and faith to this precious statement from Galatians 3:13, where it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross bore the curse of God's wrath for all that come to him and believe in him and shelter under his blood and righteousness. Have you done that? Have you come to Christ? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Are you saved? You can be saved right where you are. If you want to talk to me, I can try to open the scriptures further to you, but I can't save you. The Lord will save you. Where you are, where you're sitting. Maybe you're older, maybe you're younger. I've given my testimony in the Armagh mission, in the tent mission some time back. You've heard my testimony. You know I was saved when I was 12 years of age. In a meeting, not unlike this one, in a mission hall in Lisburn. I just went home that night and climbed the stairs, never said a word to anybody, and got down at my bedside, prayed a simple prayer. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. And I haven't regretted it. I've never regretted it. You can be saved the same way, very simply. Don't need a big rigmarole, a big fuss. Very simply, coming. Bow down the knee and saying, I'm a sinner. I know I'm under the wrath of God, but Lord, for Christ's sake, forgive me. Save me. Make me your own. And he will. And he will. Let's close in prayer.